And good morning to all of you out there in the viewer land. Thank you so much for joining us. You have come to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Vancouver, Portland area, come by and join with us. We have class Sunday morning right now at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. And, of course, we're doing the study of the Epistle to the Philippians on Thursday. We have class at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday class, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer or praise for that time. After our second service today, we have time for singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for that, we'd appreciate it. And you can worship in song and add your voices to ours. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, only the Bible, all the time, every verse in the Bible. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we are edified and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you again so much for joining with us. Also, remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry, Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to this home address, but make sure on the envelope or on any check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. The deacons take care of all the administration, the affairs of this local church. So thank you for that. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So thank you so much for your financial support. Thank you for your prayer support as well. Over the last year, I've had some physical difficulties, as many of you have had, and the Lord has been very gracious to bring me through much of that and bring healing. So again, thank you. Thank you for all of your prayers and well wishes. So with that in mind, we always take time for a silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes, as most of you know, and that's so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently throughout our lives and forevermore, but we also have the enabling or the empowering. Sometimes, because of personal sin, we can lose that empowering, known as the filling of the Holy Spirit. The means whereby we reestablish that filling or enabling, that is, the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us, we acknowledge the sins that we have committed. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, he's addressing believers and he includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we confess as well as the ones we have forgotten or didn't even know that we had committed, and therefore we have the restoration of fellowship. Confession of sin is for restoration of fellowship, not for eternal salvation. That's secure from the time you've believed in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that guides us in everything that we need to know, helps us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and what we need to do to be well-pleasing in your sight. And Father, we give all the glory and honor to you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We just started chapter 2. One of the great chapters. The words are all great. I was talking to one of my congregants this morning and said they really love Ephesians. Well, I love Philippians. And actually, anywhere I'm studying in the Word of God, that's my favorite spot. And when I said, boy, this is my favorite book. Then we get to the next book and go, this is really my favorite. And so the Word of God is alive and powerful. And wherever we look, that's our favorite passage because it's edifying of our soul, helps us to grow and study and understand the things of God. Now, at the website, if you have gone there or will go there, Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can find on the homepage, it will show you doctrines. We have over 100 different doctrinal studies. We also have a drop-down menu that lists charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and there you'll find the outline of Philippians. And of course, we're going through a rather detailed outline rather than the sketchy ones that often are found in commentaries. And so we're in this section in chapter 2, which deals with the standard of living for the Christian life. The first section that we have just covered said the believers should demonstrate the thinking of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the second section, 2 through 5, believers should be united. And the union, of course, is through love. The union is through the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So there should be internal unity among believers in the local church. Sometimes we find discord. Matter of fact, in the first century, Paul described one of the churches that had some discord where some of the ladies were getting into disputes and so forth. And he said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, settle down, ladies, study the word, grow up. And so I guess that would be the word, spiritually speaking, to us is just grow up spiritually, just relax, take in the Word of God. He'll handle all of the difficulties and seeming disagreements and disputes. Don't come to blows over theology in the local church. Sometimes it's amazing how people who claim to know Jesus Christ will fight and even kill one another to defend their position about Christ when, of course, he said, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And, of course, these people take it and say, hate your enemy, kill your enemy, even kill your Christian friends. And that is not what the Word of God teaches. So it's a mystery to me that we have so much infighting, sadly, in Christendom. Now, some of it's justified because, obviously, there are people who have crept in with false doctrine and heresy, and they need to be called out. And, of course, that's the job of the local pastor. His job is to take care of the sheep particularly that are given to him by God to take care of and to feed. And when the wolves come in so-called sheep's clothing, if you please, he needs to find those and put them out or bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's the shepherd's job. That's the pastor's job. And pardon me. And we're looking at that study, as a matter of fact, if you join with us on Thursday, we're looking at the pastor-teacher. In fact, the word pastor-teacher includes two Greek words. The first one, poimeno, is shepherd, and didaskalos is teacher. So the pastor has two functions, to shepherd, which means to take care of, to feed, all the things that are necessary to provide for the sheep. But the primary function is communication of the Word of God, that is the teaching. Well, at any rate, we're down here in verse 3, and verse 3 talks about certain behaviors that we ought to have. Once we have this unity of mind, in verse 2, we have the unity of love and the unity of the Holy Spirit, and we have the unity of purpose. If you were with us last time, we talked about the unity of our purpose, and I listed a few things there, if you remember. So just by way of review from our last class, we said that the in chapter 2, the idea is being of the same mind. That would be regarding Bible, biblical viewpoint rather than world viewpoint. So the mentality of the soul should be focused on a biblical worldview. Secondarily, the same love. Pardon me. The same love, which is basically a universal love that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the same kind of love that God had when he sent Jesus Christ, and the love that Jesus Christ had when he died on the cross for us while we were yet unlovable and unlovely. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So we are to have that kind of universal love, and the way that we develop that is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the study of the Word of God. And then, of course, the unity of the soul. We noted that was an interesting phrase in verse 2. I think the New American Standard said the unity of the spirit, but it actually says soul in the Greek. It's psuche, and soul is the internal essence of every one of us. We have a human soul, and when we die, our soul and our spirit go, of course, to be with the Lord. The body goes elsewhere, into the grave or wherever your body, when you die, goes. Unless you're in the rapture, then you get a transformation to a resurrection body. But you have a soul and a spirit and a body. So we're trichotomous as believers. And the spirit, of course, is the enabling that God has given us to understand spiritual phenomenon. But the soul is the essence of who we are. So if you stripped away the body and everything else, we would still exist. In fact, our soul exists forever and does not sleep. The soul exists forever. The only question is, where will it spend eternity, either with the Lord in heaven or in the New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, or in the lake of fire for the unbelievers? So people talk about, don't you want to have everlasting life? And it's really kind of a misnomer, because every human being has everlasting life. The only question is, where is it going to be? Is it going to be in the presence of the Lord, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new earth and the new heavens, or is it going to be in the lake of fire forever? So, you know, we always say, don't you want, pardon me. Every once in a while I get this frog in my throat here. I'll get him out of there. So we do say, you can have everlasting life, some say eternal life, but every human being gets everlasting life. It's only a question of where you're going to spend that eternity. So we clear that up, hopefully. At any rate, we're united in soul, has the idea of my internal being should be in union with other believers in Jesus Christ. That's the essence there. But the ultimate thing in terms of our purpose is, as we noted, probably stated best over in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where we closed last time. And there we said that, hope I'm going to be able to continue. We said there that the thinking with one purpose has to do with thinking what God wills for us. Even Jesus himself in his humanity, what did he say? In his humanity, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So it's all about the will of the Father and doing that will, just as Jesus, his son, although deity, and we're going to see that coming up in the chapter, in the rest of this chapter. But while he was deity, nevertheless, in his humanity, he subordinated himself in his humanity to the Father. And he said, pray this way to the Father. He even prayed the same way, Father. And then again, in the idea of will, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup, referring to the cross, pass from me. So we need to think with the will of God. And where do you find the will of God? In the Word of God, of course. And then to be pleasing to the Lord. And of course, if you're taking in this and living under the will of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you will be pleasing to the Lord. And finally then, in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, this whole thing is so that we can give him, that is God the Father, all the glory. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, and you and I are to be pleasing and glorify the Father. Now that's a summary of last week, so if you missed the class last week, there we were. Okay. So now in chapter 2, verse 3, it's interesting here. It starts off with do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Let me put my glasses on. Fine print here. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and then but with humility of mind. And so it looks like an imperative, but it really isn't in the Greek. It's what we call an imperatival participle. How about that for a mouthful? What it says is that it's a participle which continues the thought coming from the previous verses, verses 1 and 2. And continuing the thought of the main verb, it says doing nothing, and there's not even a verb here. And so it just starts out nothing according to selfishness. And so they filled in here, do nothing from selfishness. Now, the nothing comes, of course, from the particle meden, M-E-D-E-N. It's a triple compound, a particle made up of a negative, me, which is negative, not, and then de, which is even or but, sometimes an, and then hen. And that's not a chicken. That's the Greek word for one. So putting that triple compound word together, not even one, or putting it into one word, nothing. And then they've added the participle doing, which is not really there, but is implied. And therefore, they put this into an imperatival form. That means in the form of a command. So in the original Greek, you do not have the word do or from. You just have nothing. And then, of course, according to selfishness. Nothing according to the standard of selfishness. Now, you may say, well, you know, they've done a pretty good job. And the New American Standard generally does a pretty good job. They are probably the most literal in their translation. But here, it's really kind of difficult because sometimes the Greek is a little choppy. So I know the King James smooths it out. New American Standard tries to be very literal. But even here, because of the Greek grammar, sometimes it's a little choppy. So we'll leave it with do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, what about this word selfishness? Boy, I could spend the whole hour here. If it's one word that describes our generation, your friends, my friends, and me, is we are selfish. Now, obviously, we have, as Freud said, we have an ego, you know, and so we are aware of who we are. But for some reason, we always seem to put ourselves above everything else and everybody else. And it's so easy to do. As a matter of fact, they have training that teaches you how to be aware of yourself, be more aware of yourself, get into yourself, you know, express yourself, and all about emotion, which says, how do I feel about anything, everything, and even how do I feel about you? And so this idea of selfishness is really something that we see out there everywhere today. We see it in politics. We see it in industry. We see it in education. I've got a higher degree than you do. I've got more authority than you. You know, this kind of, it goes on and on and on. And of course, everything in the Word of God speaks of being subordinate to others. In fact, that's what we're going to see in these passages. But yet the worldview is all about me. And so it's all about me, not even about you. It's not about anything except me and what I want. I want this, I want that. This is selfishness. Now, in addition to that, we see in places that we'll look this, find this word selfishness, we have selfish ambition. And sometimes people say, well, you shouldn't have ambition. It doesn't say that here, but we're going to look at a couple of passages where we see selfish ambition. Now, ambition is a good thing, but when it's coupled with selfishness, then it becomes a bad thing because I'm doing things for myself to get ahead, stepping over people, gossiping about people, maligning people, doing anything to get ahead in business, in my profession, wherever it is, education, stepping on people, doing things that you shouldn't do because they serve you and basically me. And so this idea of selfishness is probably the order of the day. If we had to describe one thing about the worldview, cosmic theology, if you can call it that, the idea it's because I am God and it's all about me and what I want and how I feel and you don't matter. Nothing matters except me and what I want and how I feel. I hope that doesn't describe you, but I know it does describe all of us from time to time. And certainly we do have needs, but of course we need to turn our needs over to the Lord And that's what we don't do very often. We try to solve every problem ourselves, and we can't always. We need to go to the Lord first, and then he will guide and direct us to the proper solution. But if it doesn't work out that way, then God has something else for us. But again, we are not to do things at the expense of other people, selfishness. So again, I didn't do the whole hour, but you can see where I'm going. And if the shoe fits, put on the selfishness and then take it off and get rid of it. All right, selfishness, that's the word here. And empty conceit. Well, by the way, I want to look at another passage or two on this. This word in the Greek is erethea. Erethea is an interesting word. It means selfishness, yes, or strife or contentiousness. So selfishness sometimes expresses itself in contentiousness. What does that mean? It means you bicker and you fight with other people and because you want to get your way. Now, little children, of course, start out this way because they have a full-blown old sin nature when they're born. And that's why the first thing that a child will do is scream and cry, because they want something. And of course, through their life, hopefully they get to where they recognize there are other people and there are other things that are important besides my personal needs. And so you develop that hopefully at the home through the Word of God and through growing up. Some people never seem to grow up and they're constantly in this contentious, striving with other people, selfish mood. All right, so I wanted to look at a couple of passages here just to show you. Let's go over to James. James. We studied the book of James. He had something to say about this in chapter 3 in verse 14 and 16. James chapter 3, 14 and 16. Here he says, but if you have any bitter jealousy, and here it is, selfish ambition. Now, again, people say, well, you shouldn't have ambition. Just, you know, whatever, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the Lord will take care of me. Well, you ought to have ambition, you know, get off your backside, get out, have some ambition, set some goals, but don't set them at the expense of other people. Don't run over people to accomplish what you have as an ambition. Do your own work, be responsible, and that will be your ambition. Selfish ambition is that you want it at all cost over people, and therefore you will do anything to destroy other people or whatever you have to get what you want. That's selfish ambition. So he says, bitter jealousy. Jealousy, of course, is a family member of the selfishness family, because jealousy is, you got what I want. All the criminals out there who steal and murder and do all horrible things to other people, it's because it's what they want. I want your money. I want your purse. I want your stuff. I want your car. So I'm going to take it. You're jealous of what they have. You want what they have. And so selfish ambition, I'm going to get it. I'm going to take it. And you move into criminality. And so in your heart, these things are in the mentality of the soul. It's not something that caused you to do it. It's not even your parents who caused you to do it. It's not even your neighbors or friends that caused you. You made a decision to steal, to be selfish, and therefore to run over people and to be jealous. Do not be arrogant or proud and so lie against the truth. All these kinds of things, people always lie. I don't know how many TV crime dramas you've ever seen, but it's almost like you can write them or predict what's going to happen, because they get someone in and they say, we accuse you of doing it. I didn't do it. I wasn't there. And they lie, and eventually, of course, the facts are out. Sure enough, they were there. They did it. They were there. And they go, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it, you know, but it'll be lie. And so that's why we have the jurisprudence. Hopefully, in a court of law, with appropriate jurisprudence, we can get to the truth. Now, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Some people are really, really good liars. I know, because we've had some in the White House. And so we've had them in politics. We've had them everywhere. In fact, believe it or not, sometimes we lie. And so it's something that is, of course, anathema to the Word of God. Do not lie. All right. So we have these passages here. Look at back in our section, we're in Philippians, so look at chapter 1, 17, where he first mentions this. Here he says that in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Philippians, some to be sure, look at 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also for goodwill. Some people do it, they preach the gospel because they think they're going to get paid for it. So they're wrongly motivated, even though the gospel might get presented. For them, it does them no good spiritually because they did it to get money because of it and so forth. And then he says, the latter do it out of love, that is those who do it for good, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those, of course, who are striving against God, proclaim Christ out of, here it is, selfish ambition. Again, just like we saw over in James 3, 14 and 16. Selfish ambition. Ambition is good, selfish ambition, and how it applies to me, and I want to get mine, that, of course, is sinful. And we have it here in 17. And one final passage over in Romans. Now, we could do a whole study, and I don't want to spend the whole hour on selfishness, but it's probably one of the quintessential sins that we get involved in, is everything revolves around me, and the sin of arrogance is, it's all about me. And so selfishness tandems right off the singular, most difficult sin to overcome, pride or arrogance. And of course, the scripture says we ought not to be proud, but rather humble. He's going to get into that in the next few verses. So in Romans 2:8. And here again, he's talking, and it really starts all the way back in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. And then he gets down to verse 8. But to those who are selfish, those who are selfishly ambitious, same idea, nothing wrong with ambition, hope you have it. You ought to get some ambition, get off your backside, do something. But selfish ambition means I'm doing it just for me. If you have ambition, it ought to include, how can I help other people? What can I do to bring the gospel to more people? That's the ambition we ought to have. Can I glorify God by what I'm doing? Am I seeking the things above by what am I doing? Or is it all about me and what I want? Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not, what? Obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So we have many, many passages here. And so he says this selfishness, or then he has another word here, which is kenodoxia, and that means empty conceit. So going back now to Philippians, the next word in our context here is empty conceit. And this is a Greek word. It's made up of two words, kenos, which is empty, and doxia, which is glory. Sometimes it's translated vain glory. In this particular passage here, it's translated as empty conceit. We would say vain glory. Maybe you have a King James. It might say that in the King James, vain glory. Well, vain and empty means that you are glorying in something that has no value. It's a glory that is empty. The only glory that is glorious is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we accept him, we share his glory. Ultimately, we will have that effulgence, that glory in our resurrection body. Anything that we manufacture is empty glory. And of course, we see it all the time, sometimes on television, different times when they have all sorts of programs where they give trophies and accolades. And what is the one for the movies? What's that called?
The Oscar.
Yeah, the Oscar and all these things. It's kind of a vain glory. You're glorifying this person and oh, thank you so much. Oh, but actually, it's a false glory. It's vain glory. It's empty. You know, you're going to take that thing home, sit it on the shelf, and somebody will steal it. When you die, it goes in the trash, or somebody puts it in the museum. I mean, it's empty. By the way, I have, and my wife tries to get rid of them, I've got about a truckload of trophies that I won lifting weights. over many years, medals and trophies. And of course, she did the same thing. I got her into weightlifting. She got trophies and medals. You know where they are? They're in a box up in the attic. They're in a box up there, falling apart. All the weightlifters are losing their barbells, you know. They're just falling apart. And when I go to be with the Lord, you know how many of those I'm taking? I'm not going to take one of those with me. None of them. They're empty glory. Now, for a time, for a season, it was part of the encouragement that I had as I was keeping my body healthy and lifting weights. And many times I was doing it for me. But then later, as I began to understand that I should be able to use this platform to present the gospel, and so we did. We got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And as we traveled and lifted weights and traveled across the country, went to international competitions, national competitions, we always took the gospel with us. I still remember to this day, one young lady who was, when they began to have ladies lifting weights, and she was in a contest, and I was there as kind of an official. I sat down next to her as she was getting ready to do a lift, and she said, "You probably don't remember me." I said, "Well, yeah, I know you. You've got some medals and won some championships." "No, no, no," she said, "you came to our school many years ago. Do you remember?" I didn't remember. I didn't even remember the school. And she said, "You talked about Jesus Christ. And at that time, when you lifted weights, you talked to me in that assembly, and I gave my life to Christ." Wow. Just knocked me over. And I remember to this day. So that's what I used the weightlifting for later on. In the beginning, it was all about me. I had to get strong. I had to get bigger. I had to protect myself, you know. But eventually, God allowed me to use it to his glory, and people were saved because I could lift a heavy weight, and they would listen to me. So whatever you do, whatever your venue is, you have expertise, use that, not for selfish ambition, but for the glory of God. Use it to be a testimony for his glory. So self-glory here, or empty conceit, or whatever you want to call it, the same thing is found over just a epistle earlier over in Galatians 5:26. Galatians 5:26. Here he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let's not get arrogant about this. "Oh, I did that, and I'm this. I'm such a great champion," or whatever it is, you know. I remember years ago, too, when I was lifting and people would come up to me and I'd be in the competition and they'd say, "Oh, I don't know why I even came. You're here. You're going to win everything." I said, "Hey, it's not over till everybody lifts. You have just the same opportunity as I have." And I tell you one thing, there were many competitions I went to where I was last and other people were winning. So God has given me the opportunity. Your day will come, maybe today. And that's what I would tell them, because, you know, they were frustrated because, "Oh, you came here, you're going to take away all the trophies and everything." Well, maybe I did and maybe I didn't. But the point is, everybody has an opportunity. And again, we all have that day. And now, if I had to go back, I couldn't even lift the weights that I did on that day in many, many years ago in competition. So we can't get too arrogant about what we can do, because God can take it away. And at the very least, we're going to age. I hate to say it, but as we age, some of the things that were easy in our youth are not so easy as we get a little bit older. Well, I think we beat this one to death, but here is the answer. "But rather, we have the strongest Greek word, Allah, which means, on the other hand, conversely," what do? We don't need selfish ambition or selfishness or arrogance or conceit and vainglory, "but rather, in humility, esteeming one another," and the way the New American Standard puts it, "as more important." We'll see that the Greek is slightly different. It means so that the individuals, each of us, can surpass themselves. We can surpass ourselves by lifting other people. You want to lift yourself? Lift other people, and that lifts you and gives the glory to God. In humility. Now, this word for humility is a compound word made of two Greek words. The first is topinos, T-O-P-E-N-I-N-O-S, which means lowly or humble or down. And then we have frosune. Frosune, P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. Frosune comes from the noun phren, P-H-R-E-N, which means thinking or understanding. So we have these two words put together, tapaino phrosune. And this means then humility. And it's not just humility, but it's humility of mind. The mentality of the soul needs to be subordinate to the Lord, subordinate to the Word of God. So your mentality needs to be under the authority of the Word of God, and therefore humble. Just another note on this idea of humility. I remember a pastor one time said, people think they're humble if they walk along shuffling their feet and looking at the ground like this. Oh, I'm so humble. Oh, I don't even want to look up. And of course, that's not humility. That's self-deprecation. And God has created you to be a wonderful, beautiful person. Get your head up. Get your chin up. Not in arrogance, but in boldness in the Lord. And the idea of humility is this, recognizing who you are, who I am in Christ. I'm not more than that. I'm not less than that. People say, well, I'm no good. Oh, yes, you are. God thinks that you have purpose and worth. You need to have him as your savior, but he you have worth. So never say, I'm not worth anything. I'm just going to take my life. I have no value. That's not true. But what value you have is your value in Christ Jesus. So you're not less than that. You're not nobody. Paul said, I'm a nobody. He was saying tongue in cheek there with reference to Christ. He's a nobody. But God had him as a somebody. He thought he was a nobody in a sense, but he wrote the majority of the New Testament. That's somebody. I mean, he is the one that we're studying right now. So Paul was somebody. Yet he said, I'm lowly. I'm not anything. I'm nobody. And of course, not quite true. The Lord said, no, I promoted you. You are somebody. You are writing much of the New Testament. So rather here, humility of mind. Think no less of yourself. Think no higher of yourself than you ought to. You're not better than that. You're not worse than that. You're not better than other people. You may be more fortunate in certain areas. You may be more trained and prepared than other people. And God uses prepared people. That doesn't make you better than others. Pastor teachers are not better than other Christians. We just have a different gift. And our gift is only productive when it's used properly and when the pastor prepares to do the teaching and the shepherding. Only then is that gift useful when he is humble. Humility then means recognize, listen to this, humility means recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus. Humility is recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus. You're not less than that. You're not more than that. Remember years ago, some of you senior citizens might remember the cartoon Popeye. I loved Popeye. You know, he used to eat spinach and it made him strong. I did that when I was younger, thinking it was going to make me strong. But anyway, one of the things he said, I am what I am, and that's all what I am. And of course, that's the idea. We need to be humble in who we are. Be who you are. Not more than you think you should be, not less. I am what I am, and he might add, if we would add it, I am what I am in Christ. That's humility. All right, and then what do you do with that? You esteem one another as surpassing themselves. Kind of an interesting phrase here. Esteem one another as surpassing themselves. In other words, each person ought to esteem other people and surpass themselves by virtue of that, thinking more highly. And I think here in the New American Standard, they have a slightly different way of writing this. They say here, this is verse 3, if I can find it again. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, that's how they translate it. This translation is a non-literal, but it has the essence of what is there. I'll do it literally for you here, and that is from the beginning. Nothing according to selfish ambition or vain glory, but rather humility of mind, estimating or basically considering one another as surpassing themselves or as excellent or more excellent than themselves. And so it has that same essence, slightly different, and themselves here is the reflexive pronoun, autos, which indicates that we, as a collective body of believers, ought to have one another in mind rather than our own self and our own interest. Boy, I can't overemphasize this. It's probably the biggest problem that we have in the church. It's the biggest problem we have in society. I'm trying to get over on other people, get ahead, selfish ambition, and so forth. If you can ever overcome that, you're on your way to spiritual maturity in the Lord. Humility is a tough thing, but it's something we need to strive for. All right, I think we finally arrived here at verse 4. And verse 4, once again, in this case, is not an imperative. But again, it's going to be a verb, a verbal, what we call a participle. Now, in English, a participle is a word that usually has ing, like going, running, jumping. We might say the boy running down the street. Running would be a participle. It describes some action of the boy. We say the boy running down the street or the boy who is running down the street. So the participle is the running. Here, of course, it says in this one, looking or considering the things of yourselves. Okay, the things of yourself. And so here it starts off, ekastas, each one of us, and then we have the negative, not considering the things of ourselves. Now, how do they translate numerous times? Here it says here, do not merely look, do not merely look on out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Again, really loose translation. As I say, the New American Standard seems to have smoothed this out a little bit. So basically, it goes this way in the Greek. Each one of us, not regarding the things of ourselves, but rather each one of the things of others. That's all it says, the things of others. Not the things of yourself, but the things of others. And regarding or considering. We have another interesting verb here, scopeo. That's where we get the word scope or to scope out, to check out things, to take a look at. To scope, to regard, to consider, to keep your eye on, and has the idea of here in the sense as it's a participle, but it's almost as an infinitive again, and so that's how they translate it in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. It's not an imperative, a command, but it's a participle used as a command. So it has the intensity of that, but the idea is the same as they've translated it here. And so a number of things with regard to this, the looking out for and regarding the things of yourself. Look at Romans chapter, let's look at Romans. How's our time? We got a little bit of time left. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. I thought, why do we go to Romans? But this is a good passage. And we won't have time to do the whole passage. But if you will, in your own study time, go here to Romans 15. And we have this first 7 verses here. And basically it starts off, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That summarizes what he's going to say in the next 6 verses. Because even that, Christ did not please himself, but it's written in the Old Testament, in Psalms, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. That, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. The reproaches against God fell by people like you and I. We reproach God by our sins. The reproaches against thee, that is God the Father, fell on me, that is Jesus Christ. Our sins fell upon him. Now, that's a quotation. We don't have time to look it up, but you can note here, Psalm 69:9. That's a quotation from that psalm. And then it says here, of course, the idea goes all the way down. Look at verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. Where did we see that before? In our verse in Philippians, right here, these first verses, same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord we may with one voice, what? Ultimate purpose? Glorify the God, that is, and Father. Glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimate goal of the Christian, glorify God. We saw it in Hebrews 13, and here we see it again in Romans 14. Final verse, whether, verse 7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So we have that passage. All right, so I think we've got this verse, and our time is just about up for this hour. Let me read this verse again, and I'll read my translation. Each one of us, let us not be considering or regarding the things of ourselves, but rather, that is that strong adversative, on the other hand, each one the things of others. I think that's clear enough. So that takes us down through verse 4. And the next verse, I can hardly wait. The next verse is one we've often quoted. I'm not even going to quote it. I'm going to make you wait until we come back and do it next time. Father God, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these incredible passages. May we take them to heart as part of what we ought to do as believers in Jesus Christ, not to have selfish ambition or vainglory, but rather to edify others even ahead of ourselves, to build up the body of Christ, loving one another with a universal love, seeking the things that others need rather than the things that we need. And you will provide everything that we need because of our glorifying and doing those things that are pleasing to you. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life in paradise with you, if they have that person here this morning, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity form into humanity to take upon human flesh through the virgin birth. And not only that, but sinless human flesh. Therefore, replacing the sinfulness of Adam with the sinless Jesus Christ, who was qualified, therefore, to go to the cross to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins, by his substitutionary atoning death on that cross. And you can do that right now, right where you sit, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that is only born of a virgin son, his only called son, his only chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, that's free will. If that's you, put your name in there. Who what? Believes in him. Believes what? Believes he is undiminished deity, God, true humanity, perfect humanity, and the Savior dying on the cross. You believe that? You will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but rather they will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings in this life, and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study these things, edify our souls accordingly. We desire to please you in all things, and we give all the glory and honor to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.